Let's all stand. Grab our Bibles. Please turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Does God know what He's talking about? Here's a perfect man. Sinless man. God says it's not a good thing for him to be alone. That's what He said. The Bible says that God then said, "I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Do you ever just stop and think about what's going on? I mean, that's just amazing. It's like, okay, I'm going to make all these animals and take them over here to Adam. So, Adam, what would you call this guy right here? What would you call this thing? That's interesting to me. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from him made he a woman and brought her unto the man. He just got through, according to what it says up there in verse 19, he brought them, the animals, unto Adam. Now he brings this woman. And he didn't have to say, "Adam, what are you going to call her?" Adam did that on his own. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father, I am often amazed at how much Bible I can read and then see something or hear something or think something that's never entered my mind. I pray, God, that today you'll help us. And I pray that, God, we'd leave here with a desire for our homes to please the one who created it. I ask you, Lord, by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, to do what I cannot do. I pray you'll now take this unworthy vessel and use it for your glory. I don't ask it on my merit, but on the merits of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through His blood, and by your mercy and grace, and for the benefit of the saints, I pray that you'd have your way now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. And we're going to get to our text in a little while, but it will be a little while. This message started out as an effort on my part to see if I could help all of us see how far our world has drifted from the Bible. Now, when I first put it down in those terms, I wanted to show you how far our world has drifted from the Bible, and that just didn't sound right. I think it would be more accurate to say how far this world has run from God. We didn't just drift. Now, some have, and maybe the church has, but where we are in this culture we're living in 2020... is by choice. I've used the illustration many times that if this is the presence of God or God on His throne, and this is the church, and this is the world, that the world is getting farther and farther from God and His Word. Would you agree with that? So without a doubt, if we look at history, the world has gotten a lot farther from God. The church is just as far from the world as it's ever been. But something bad happened, didn't it? We've maintained a certain distance from the world, but in doing that, we've also drifted from God. Way too far, biblically speaking, we're too far from God. My plan today was to use the family and the family structure, home and family, if you will, as an illustration, and it was not going to be the main subject or the main point. And now I'm not for sure if that's the focus or not. I think my goal today in this message is to give you some more help for your home. And here's the way I'm thinking as I develop this thought and this message. Number one, if I'm going to help the home, I want us to look at some x-rays of the home. I want us to look at some pictures of the home in America and see, you know, you got a fracture, you've got a broken bone, you got something that's been pulled or torn, and they'll take pictures of it. We call them x-rays or an MRI, and they'll show you where something is fractured. They'll show you where there's maybe a hairline fracture or a complete break. And you got to look at it and see what's fractured and what's broken. Maybe we need to look at some pictures. Maybe we need to take a real close look at the family unit in America today and see what is fractured or broken. And then what I want to do is pull out your medical records of your home, where you were 10 years ago and where you are now, and see if we're making progress towards healing. You know, after you get the x-ray and the doctor makes some kind of recommendation, later on he wants to do another x-ray and say, look here, this is what it's supposed to look like. We're making progress. We're getting somewhere. Amen. I hope your family is farther along than it was 5 or 10 years ago. I hope you're making progress. And then I've already really let the third thing out, and that is we need a goal. We need to know where we want to get the patient, and the patient today is the family and the home. We need to take the Bible and say, here's what it's supposed to look like. Here's what the home is supposed to look like. Here's what the family unit is supposed to look like. We've got to get from here with this fracture or this break or this torn tendon or whatever it might be, and we've got to get it to this place. Would you agree with me? Whatever the case of all these three points are, ultimately the Bible does tell us where we need to be. Y'all do agree with that, don't you? All right, so that's what we hope to accomplish, at least in part, today. Last Sunday night, I had in my Bible a list of what I was going to do, and I didn't do it last Sunday night. I ended up preaching, and I'm convinced I obeyed the Lord. But last Sunday night, I had thought I was going to preach a sermon entitled, Verses Nobody Will Preach. Wouldn't that be interesting? And I had the list in front of me, and I was just going to go through that list. Maybe it'd be more accurate for me to say what I was going to preach was on verses you'll never hear preached by TV preachers. I've got a list of them. You will never hear them preached by TV preachers unless they change the verse and the text and reword it and all that kind of stuff. And so this morning, I pulled out that list and I thought, well, since I'm preaching on the home and family, quite a few of those have to do with the home and family. And I think it'd be safe to read any verse at Cornerstone. We're Bible believers, aren't we? And so what were some of those verses on that list that maybe a TV preacher would have a real difficult time addressing? And remember now, I started out, my intention in preparing this sermon was to use the family of 2020 as an illustration of how far we've drifted from God. Here's a handful of those verses that I would have used last Sunday. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Y'all believe that? Now, I'll tell you how I know we're in trouble and show you the seriousness of our problem. Even I have a hard time reading that verse without feeling some compulsion to explain real quick what it doesn't mean. Did y'all understand what I just told you? Even this Bible-believing preacher feels some compulsion to say to you, now don't get nervous. What that it does not mean. Why do I have to qualify it? Or the next verse on the list, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Well, that's a popular verse. How about wives? Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Y'all are too quiet. It's Bible. Just reading Bible. How about 1 Timothy 2:12? Reckon this would make it to the TV preacher. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Or two verses later, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Don't you know in this modern feminazi movement era that they would love those kind of verses? How about Titus 2, where the Bible tells us that young women are to be taught to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. Amen. Amen. That's what it says. Amen. Or 1 Peter 3, where husbands are told to give honor unto the wife as unto the, what? Weaker vessel. You're the weaker vessel, ladies. You're the weaker vessel, ladies. You can say amen. It's okay. Listen, on my worst day, I can still whip Rhonda. Amen. I tell young men, one of the criteria for your future wife is make sure you don't marry somebody that can whip you. It's going to be a long life. So while Titus 2 says that the young women are to be taught to be keepers at home, 1 Timothy 5 says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. You're just not going to hear most of those verses preached on national TV, okay? Can we just be honest about it? And when you read those verses, what does the world say? Well, that's an archaic, outdated, unscientific book. We have progressed. Right? That's what they'll tell you. We've progressed past that, and we've advanced, and society is much more mature now, and we just don't believe in those old-fashioned ideas. We've made too much progress. Well, I don't know if progress is the right word for overcrowded prisons and school shootings and 50% divorce rate and teenage suicide and 4,000 abortions every day and new math where there's no wrong answers and everybody gets a trophy and AOC and the Green New Deal. That's progress? We're in trouble if that's progress. If that's progress, we're in serious trouble. Not only that, but to also tell our kids that great-grandpa was a monkey. And that's progress? No, that's foolishness. Now, back to my illustration of how far we've come from Bible Christianity. Some of you would remember some of these illustrations that I've used over the years, but I just felt like pulling this out. It's such a blessing to you. So I thought I'd pull it out again. It's an excerpt from a 1950s home economics textbook. Okay? Here's what is taught in this textbook to women. It says, have dinner ready. Plan ahead even the night before to have a delicious meal on time. This is a way of letting him know that you've been thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. Most men are hungry when they come home, and the prospects of a good meal are part of the warm welcome needed. Prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup. Put a ribbon in your hair. Be fresh looking. He's just been with a lot of work-weary people. Be a little gay and a little more interesting. I guess that dates it a little bit. His boring day may need a lift. Next, these are the 10 rules for women. Clear away the clutter. Make one last trip through the main part of the house just before he arrives, gathering up school books, toys, paper. Then run a dust cloth over the tables. Your husband will feel he's reached a haven of rest and order, and it will give you a lift too. Number 4, prepare the children. Take a few minutes to wash their hands and faces if they're small. Comb their hair, and if necessary, change their clothes. They are little treasures, and he would like for them to play the part. Number 5 or 6, minimize all noise. At the time of his arrival, eliminate all noise of washer, dryer, dishwasher, vacuum. Try to encourage the children to be quiet. Be happy to see him. Greet him with a warm smile and be glad to see him. Here are some don'ts. Don't greet him with problems or complaints. Don't complain if he's late for dinner. Count this as minor compared to what he might have gone through that day. Make him... Amen. Amen. Number seven, make him comfortable. Have him lean back in a comfortable chair, or suggest he lie down in the bedroom. Have a cool or warm drink ready for him. Arrange his pillow and offer to take off his shoes. Speak in a low, soft, soothing, and pleasant voice. Allow him to relax and unwind.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Number eight, listen to him. You may have a dozen things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Number nine, make the evening his. Never complain if he does not take you out to dinner or to other places of entertainment. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure, his need to be home and relax. Number 10, the goal. Try to make your home a place of peace and order where your husband can renew himself in body and spirit. Isn't that a blessing? So every time I read that, I think, is it true? Was that really in a public school textbook? And I can't prove one way or the other. But there was a magazine, I can prove this one, in 1963 called Fascinating Womanhood. And in 1963, they put out a publication based on some booklets that were published in the 20s and 30s, 1920s and 30s. And here's what was in the Fascinating Womanhood magazine in 1963, a list of do's and don'ts for housewives. Do accept him at face value. Don't try to change him. Do admire the manly things about him. Don't show indifference, contempt, or ridicule towards his masculine abilities, achievements, or ideas. Do recognize his superior strength and ability. Do not try to excel him in anything which requires masculine ability. You know what they just told you? Lose. If you're playing your husband in putt-putt. Rhonda's real good at that. You don't even have to try. She just... Do, get this. It's 1963, Fascinating Womanhood magazine. Be a domestic goddess. Do not let the outside world crowd you for time to do your homemaking tasks well. Do work for inner happiness and seek to understand its rules. Do not have a lot of preconceived ideas of what you want out of life. Do revere your husband and honor his right to rule you and your children. Stand in the way. Do not stand in the way of his decisions or his law. That's a woman, Fascinating Womanhood magazine. Now, I didn't say I agreed with that. I'm going to give you Bible today. That's what you ought to want is Bible. I read those two things that regardless of their source or even validity, I think it definitely illustrates our thinking has really changed a lot in 50 years. That's just all there is to it. Our thinking has changed. I didn't say for the worse or the better, but it has changed drastically. And so, let me be more pointed. That addresses a general change in our culture and so on, but let me speak to you, Cornerstone. Let me speak to you ladies and you men, and when I read Bible verses about the role of women or men, I didn't read the verses about you when I was listing those things that TV preachers would have a hard time with. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You are to honor your wife. You are to be the spiritual leader. You are to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When I read Bible verses on the home, how serious do you take the Bible? I know what the progressives say about our archaic Bible. What do you say about it? What's your reaction to the Word of God? I really genuinely feel bad for some of the folks that come to Cornerstone every time the doors open, who I love dearly and respect greatly. But some of you, honestly, and we all go through these phases, but some of you have quit coming to church for light or help or instruction. It's basically become a formality for some of you. And that's a dangerous place to be. The moment you quit wanting to grow, learn, get instruction, get help, make adjustments, make changes when you get home, you're in trouble. You just never get to that place, folks. None of us have arrived. And so don't just come to church out of some kind of duty or obligation or formality. And so let's get to our text. And let's see if we can make ourselves think a little bit today. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Did God make man? God made him. It says here, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." Let me just ask you a couple of questions. Before God made man, did God have needs? Did God have wants? Sure looks like it, doesn't it? Sure looks like it. Let me ask you this. God is love, correct? He is love. So did God need to express that love? Wouldn't it be terrible to just be nothing but love and have no one to express it to? And could I say, did God need, and I'm asking it that way on purpose, did He need someone to love back? Did God need someone to worship Him? Now you can rephrase that. Did He need it? Did He want it? Did He desire it? I'm not trying to answer those questions. I'm trying to get you to think for a little bit. Listen, let's not get too philosophical, but I do think that we do need to think. It is possible that even in a Bible-believing church like this, sometimes we get some things ingrained in our thinking that might need some adjusting. And so that's the purpose of these questions. Let me ask this question. Did God make a man incomplete? Is it a worthy question? It's a worthy question. God looked at this man that He made and said, "Well, something's lacking here. There's a need here." Did God make a man incomplete? He said, "It's not good for man to be alone." He said, he needs a helpmate. I've got to get him a helpmate. Now look at verse 21. Verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he," God, "took one of his ribs." Question. When Adam woke up, did he sense that something was missing? Somebody said 6 months later, he said, "God, I want my rib back." Did Adam sense something missing? Now get this. This is amazing to me. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof." And I've got all kinds of typology I could talk about here, but I'm not going to. Verse 22, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man," so he takes this rib, takes it out of a man, uses that rib, the Bible says, "made he a woman," and get this, "and brought her unto the man." Hey, Adam, got something for you. What was that moment like? Can you imagine it? I mean, I have to imagine it. God takes a rib, makes a woman, and takes that woman to Adam. Says, "I got something for you. This is for you." I read the next verse, 23, Adam said. Now I'm wondering, when Adam says this, what's going through his mind? I think he's excited. And I think you would have been. I mean, every boy I've ever known that's got half a man in him gets excited when for the first time he looks at a woman like he's never looked at her before. And things start happening. Because God made man a certain way. And he brings this woman to Adam, and he says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," which I really do believe means womb man. And that's the way I teach it, because she was taken out of man. Now, the reason I've gone to a little bit of pain to emphasize this is because we always say, when we see a therefore, see what it's there for. And now the verse says, 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother." Well, there is no father and mother. Right? This is prophetic. This is prophetic. Therefore shall a man... He's saying that because of this, a man is going to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's as if to say, now because of this situation I've created as God, and I made a man and a woman for the man, the day's going to come where a boy's going to grow up in a home and love his mama more than he loves anybody on the planet, would fight the military, would fight an army for his mama, and his daddy's his first hero, and he loves his daddy, and there's a bond called family between a boy and his mama and his daddy, and he'd do anything for him until, wow, bye mama. Isn't that the way it works? That's what it's teaching. Because I've made a woman for a man, he's going to be willing to leave the most cherished thing in life for something he cherishes even more. And he will leave and cleave. By the way, let me help some of you young men that are not married yet. Time to leave. Yep. Hate to tell you this, but part of getting a wife is being willing to leave mom and daddy. Amen. You might have to move out of the house by the time you're 35 just to get lonely enough to realize how you need a woman. That's not even in my notes. I'm giving you that for nothing. You maybe if you'd wash your clothes yourself, prepare your own meals, huh? Pay your own electric bill. You might decide this ain't a good deal. I need some help. And guess what, mama? Don't help him. You're raising a socialistic welfare son. Well, the Bible says because of this, that boy's going to leave the dearest thing in his life for a female. It has been said that in the garden, man had everything he needed. He had something to do, someone to love, and something to look forward to. I believe that's true. God gave him something to do, someone to love, and then something to look forward to every day, a walk with God in the cool of the day. How good was it for Adam and Eve in that garden? Think about this. How good was the home in Eden? Because if I'm going to... Remember what I said? I said, let's take a picture of what it's supposed to be like so we'll know how far we've got to go before we get there. Here's the broken bone, but here's the way it needs to look, and we've got to get there. It might be that if we go back to Eden, we might see how it's supposed to work. Amen. But I decided that was just too much of a jump. That maybe we could just go back to the 1800s. Because that's where we can start tracing this drifting thing. We might not have to go all the way back to Eden to see how far we've drifted and how far we've got to go. Maybe we could just go back to the 1800s before the telephone and the radio and the television and all this technology. Because back in those days, I got a question for you ladies. Where did ladies find their fulfillment? When they didn't have so many friends on Facebook. What occupied a woman's mind in the 1800s? What occupied her heart before Facebook and FaceTime and texting? Who did she depend on? I should stop right here and give an invitation. I'm serious about this. We have no idea how all of this modern stuff has fragmented, fractured the family unit. Whereas a woman used to couldn't wait till he got home. Now when he comes home, he interferes with her plans. And so I tend to want to ask, how good was the home in the garden before Satan showed up? But then I thought of this. I've never thought of this before, I don't think, until this week. Not like I'm thinking of it right now. And that is, can I not ask, I'd rather not ask, how good was it in the Garden of Eden for the family before Satan showed up? Maybe I could ask, before Satan showed up, what went wrong? Is it possible that Adam got a little passive? I'm just asking. Is it possible that Adam became a little complacent? Is it possible that Eve talked too much about things he wasn't interested in? I would say this to you, maybe you can figure this out and give me the answer later, but I'm asking this question. Were there weaknesses and faults and mistakes before sin? Because surely not every fault is a sin. Surely not every weakness is a sin. The Bible does use those different words. You're to confess your faults one to another. What's a fault? And I'm wondering what might have happened for the devil to time his entrance. When did he? How long had Adam and Eve been in the garden before he showed up? I mean, when we read the narrative, we tend to think, okay, makes this woman, puts them in a garden, and the next day here comes the devil. I don't much think so. I really won't go there right now. Here's what I know. Here's what I know for sure. Satan attacked the home, and the attacks have never stopped. Can we say that safely? Satan attacked the home and the attacks have never stopped. In 1852, I just pulled out a book to give to someone that I read a couple of times years ago that I think is one of the greatest books ever been written, called Simple Social Graces. I recommend every one of you read it, men, women as well. And in that book, she quotes a Dr. Blackwell who in 1852 said this, "Where the family was degraded, not cherished as the precious center of the national welfare, that country was doomed to rapid dissolution." Amen. One of the quotes she gives in there is another doctor who said, take away the church, take away the government, take away the schools, take away everything and leave the home, we'll survive. But he said, you take away the biblical family and a nation is doomed. Family's pretty important. It's pretty important. Now, let's go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. So, I preach a lot on the home. And I don't think that's going to change because your home is under attack and has been since you said I do. And a year or a week or a month or a day of a reprieve is not enough. It'd be nice to just be able to rest, but that's not going to happen until we get home. Now, I want you to get this, Hebrews 13 and Malachi 2. Malachi 2, last book in your Old Testament, and you'll have both places if you would, please. I'm going to say some things in a few minutes, and we'll have an invitation and go home and hopefully work on these things because it's not. You're going to have to work on it. I'm going to have to work on it. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13. Now probably I'm doing this for two reasons today. Number one, your family, would you please amen this? Your family can always use a little extra help. Amen. All right, I can. As a husband, I sure can. And by the way, as a father, you say, well, your children are grown. Yeah, now my job is more difficult. Because now I have to keep my mouth shut. Until I'm asked. That's difficult. I try my best. Jacob will tell you this. I try my best not to give him unsolicited counsel. Same for Stephen. And Kelly and Amy have a husband. And so if Isaac and Brandon want my counsel, as a rule, I'm not perfect, but as a rule, they'll have to ask for it. You don't stop being a daddy. The rules just change. I don't like the rules to change. I used to beat Stephen in Monopoly constantly until he read the rule book. And then things changed. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, the second reason I'm giving you this today is not only do you need it, but you need to remember the world you're living in is in a mess. And the Bible says marriage, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Young men and young ladies, listen to me. The bed comes after marriage. It's undefiled when you're married. Until you get married, keep your hands off. You need to be reminded of that. They used to call it shacking up. Now they call it living together. When biblical honor, marriage is dishonored, the Bible here says marriage is honorable. When biblical marriage is dishonored in Genesis 6, you have a flood. And in Genesis 19, you have a Sodom burning up. Biblical marriage is crucial to the health of a nation. And America is asking to be burned up. So why don't you be the remnant of Bible-believing, listen, families. Not just your daughter, not just your son. Don't just preach to them, do it right. Don't just preach to your boy and your daughter. Have a biblical relationship. Don't pet, don't touch, don't fool around. Stay out of the bed. Hey, now that you're married, you have a biblical home. Don't just preach Scripture to your children. Preach it to yourself. And then in Malachi 2, verse 14, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, yet you say, wherefore? This is God asking them questions. And he says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, preaching to males, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he, that's God, make one? He's taking you back to Genesis 2. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. Now watch this. And wherefore one? Why did God make one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, men, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that, look at it, he hateth putting away. Now see that? Now I could finish that. It does tell the man again, take heed to your spirit, but I want to get you to see something. Why does God hate divorce? Because of what it does to the seed. I've preached against divorce all my Christian life. I do believe that there are scriptural grounds for divorce and remarriage. But the simple fact of the matter is, one of the main reasons, according to the context here, that God hates divorce is because of what it does to the seed. Children always suffer the most in a divorce case. Our homes are far from the biblical model, and children suffer the most. So let's finish this message in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to be very, very... I want to just pour my heart out to you for a moment as I tried to do Thursday night at the couples class or the sweetheart banquet. I want to say something to you. Most everything I'm about to say is based on one of two things. Number one, biblical principles. If we're going to say that the home has a fracture, hairline fracture, serious fracture, or complete break, if we're going to look at the home, we've seen the x-ray, there's a problem here, and we see that the model from the Bible is this is what it ought to look like, okay? Then I'm going to tell you for the rest of this message, practically, well, probably everything I say is going to be built on biblical principles or two, personal mistakes. Stupid mistakes. I can only think of one good thing that has come out of some of my stupid mistakes. I can tell a boy last night, don't make the stupid mistakes that I made. Amen. And maybe some of you can learn from my mistakes or your own this morning. So the Bible here in 1 Peter chapter 3, let's just read 7 verses. This is a loaded passage. We could spend the next month on this. The Bible says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. In other words, your ladies, your spirit and your conduct speaks louder than anything you might say with your mouth. Verse 2, while they, that's these husbands that are not obeying the Word of God, while they behold your chaste conversation means your lifestyle, coupled with fear, whose adorning, now it's going to tell you how to adorn yourself, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Peter and Paul and others would tell you, spend more time in the prayer room than the primp room. You see, you can only stay looking a certain way for a certain amount of time on the outside, but the inside can get better with age. That's just a reality. I didn't say ignore it, but Americans are eat up with it. They really are. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. He's still talking to the wives. He's talking about you being saved, that inner man, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. How in the world can you possibly be in subjection to a man who's not living by the Word of God? By trusting God. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, do well with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So this is a loaded passage, and I'm probably going to focus more on verse 7 than any other verse. Men, will you go home this week and study verse 7 for yourself? I ask a couple of people last night, I said, now, you know what the Bible says here. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever studied it? And both of them was honest. No, I hadn't really never thought about it. I think that's typical of most American Christians. Y'all know what the Bible says, but never really thought about it. What do these things mean? First of all, it does say in verse 7, husbands, dwell with them. That's more than living in the same house. But then I'm almost embarrassed. It says next, according to knowledge. Is there anybody here ever wondered exactly what Peter's trying to say there besides me? Dwell with them according to knowledge. I have struggled with that. I mean, I tell people, a man says, I just want to understand my wife. And I say, forget it. I've been married to Rhonda for 41 years and there's just some things I don't understand. And that's not her fault or my fault. It's reality. We don't understand each other. And so I've been struggling with this passage for years, and I really, really think it's as simple as it can be. I think according to knowledge, I used to think it meant this. Somehow you need to get to know them in a way that you can better minister to them, and you need some kind of great insight from heaven to better understand this woman. Dwell with them according to knowledge. You know what I think it really means? Just dwell with them according to common sense. Dwell with them according to common knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge, as if everybody has a certain amount of knowledge. Don't ignore that common sense. Don't ignore that knowledge. And the reason I believe that, he goes on. He doesn't change the sentence structure. He says, giving honor unto the wife is unto the weaker vessel. You know what knowledge you need to deal with your wife? You need to acknowledge that she's the weaker vessel. That's, I'm sorry to say it, but that used to be common sense. Not in America anymore. And especially now that if a woman wants to compete with man, she can become one. And if a man can't beat a man, he can become a woman so he can beat them. He can run the marathon as a former man and now run him with a bunch of women and win first place and somehow feel good about it. We're in a warped world. It's a messed up country. And I think Peter is saying, hey, just learn to dwell with your wife according to what is just plain old common sense. You say, Brother Aaron, what's common sense? I'm going to tell you, men and women are different. Number one, common sense, men and women are different. Number two, women and men are different. Number three, men and women are not the same. Did y'all get all three of those valid points? We are different. We are different more than I care to admit. We are especially different when it comes to physical attributes. Your birth certificate got it right. Amen. Men and women are different, especially when it comes to physical attributes. And number two, especially when it comes to communication. If I know anything that is common sense, men and women communicate differently. And you're not going to fix that. Don't even try. You'll make matters worse. And if I'm talking to somebody right now that says, bless God, I'm not going to listen to that, Brother Ron. I'm going to make her understand me and learn how to communicate the way I do. You are in for a long life. And when you're dead and buried, you will not have accomplished it. I'm trying to help you. And I'm not being cynical. I'm not being unkind. I'm not saying the woman's in the wrong and the man. I'm not saying that. I'm telling you, common sense says we are different. And Peter is saying, just use common sense. How does that help me, Brother Ron? Well, men, you don't have to declare war every time she's not perfect like you are. Because God made her different. You do not have to declare war every time she's not perfect like you think you are. You don't have to start World War III just because she misquotes you. I'm not making this up. I'm not kidding. I'm not trying to be funny. I laugh at it now myself. But when Rhonda and I married, 18 years of age, we move over to Jefferson City, Tennessee. I'd say something to her. That night she's on the phone. She's telling her mama what I said. It ain't even close. They don't even resemble what I said and what she said. I said ain't the same. I'm thinking I have married a bald-faced liar. That's the way I took it. I'm not kidding. I tell men all the time, listen, something happens between your mouth and her ears. Y'all figured that out? And our problem is we think it's her fault. Y'all better listen to me. Especially you young men. I tell young men, a woman doesn't listen, a woman interprets. She reads between the lines. And you do too. You just don't like her doing it. I mean, I've had men tell other men in this church what Brother Ron said, and they got it wrong. I've had men tell me what I said in a sermon, and I got the CD and handed it to them and said, you're wrong. I've done that in this church. Here it is, fully recorded, unedited. I did not say what you claim I said. I dealt with a preacher in the last week or two that heard me say something, and he read it one way, and I thank God he had the character to confront me about it, and it was all cleared up easily. But what he heard and what I said were not the same. Men, Peter says, you better learn how to dwell with your wife according to some common knowledge, some common sense, and you don't have to start World War III because you think she misquotes you. You don't have to destroy the spirit of your home because her body changed after three babies while you're still Mr. Universe. Better known as the Pillsbury Doughboy. You ain't going to win any contest. And if you think you are going to win them, guess what? We know what your first problem is. You're so full of yourself, you stink to high heaven. You're not 16 anymore. Quit acting like it. And quit frowning upon the woman who gave you those children so that you could have the honor of being called daddy. Just common sense. You don't have to wreck your children's security just so you can make sure everybody knows who's in charge. And you don't have to demolish your testimony just because she made a mistake and you've not yet made one. I think most of you men understand exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that Peter says, just dwell with your wife using some good old plain common sense. Now let's suppose we really do believe the Bible. Is she the weaker vessel? Do you believe that? I believe it. I'm a Bible believer. I didn't define what it means when it says weaker vessel, but she's the weaker vessel. What does it mean? Maybe she, if she's the weaker vessel and you believe it, maybe she needs your help. If she's the weaker vessel, why would you expect her to meet your expectations 24/7 without messing up? Don't destroy her with your spirit. Malachi 2. Use common sense, men, to defuse the emotional bomb that you created. Peter says, why don't you just dwell with them according to knowledge? And he says, giving honor unto the wife. How do you do that? I'm ashamed to tell you, I'm not sure. But I know what you don't do. If you're going to honor her, if you're going to honor her, you're not going to belittle her. If you are going to honor her, you're not going to humiliate her. If you're going to honor her, you're not going to ignore her needs, especially her emotional needs, which is where most of us fail miserably. We think we work hard, break our back, bring home a check. There you go. I've met my needs. I've met your needs. It doesn't work that way, does it? Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn these passages. I'm going to ask you to think with me. I want you to consider something. All right, listen to Colossians 3. Wives, submit. That's what Colossians 3 says. As it is fit in the Lord. I find it interesting that the Bible says God's going to make a help meet. And I've never fully understood that word meet. But it as a rule means suitable. Or fitting. God made a woman that was fitting for the man. But nonetheless, in Colossians 3, wives, it says, submit as it is fit in the Lord. Then it says, husbands, love and be not bitter. Then it says, children, obey, and that is well pleasing to the Lord. Children, you've got it easy. How do you please the Lord? Obey your parents. That's pretty good. The commandments of God are not grievous. If you love Him, obey Him. And you know what He tells you young people to do? Obey your parents. But listen to Colossians 3. Wives, submit. Husbands, love and be not bitter. Children, obey. Oh my, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be what? Discouraged. The only time that word is used in the New Testament. And a father causes it. Isn't that something? Fathers, it says, provoke not your children to wrath or to anger, is what it says in Colossians 3, lest they be discouraged. Discouraged means to lose heart. Fathers, listen to me. Avoid extremes as a father. You don't want too much firmness, but you don't want too much indulgence. There is a balance. But hear me, Daddy, if every mistake that your child make is met with ridicule and embarrassment and criticism and your loud frustration of huffing and puffing, your child is going to lose heart, and he may do right, but he'll not have any spirit in it. Fathers, do not discourage your children. Discourage where every mistake they make is met with your huffing, puffing, critical, harsh, straighten them out. You got to have a better balance than that. And let me say this. Because I failed as a father, I failed as a husband, I failed as a pastor, I have failed as a lot of things. I probably had more heart to be a good father than about anything I can think of. More than playing ball, more than trying to be good at college, trying to learn how to do something, even being a good husband. I probably had more of a heart to be a good daddy than anything I ever poured my heart into, and I still failed. But please hear me. The Bible says you basically ought to encourage your children. That doesn't mean to flatter them. You don't have to praise their vanity or their pride. But if I'm... Now, I've got an opinion here, okay? You can't... I don't... Personally, I'm not sure this can be proved. I believe Colossians was written before Ephesians. And I believe after Paul wrote Colossians, when he came to Ephesians to address the same subject, he elaborated and said, I think I can make that more clear. That's sort of the way I look at those two sister books, those cousin books. They're very much alike. So listen to me, men. Please hear this. According to Ephesians, when you continually discourage, maybe continually find fault in everything your child does, it's going to lead to wrath. I don't want my son to be filled with wrath. That's a strong word, is it not? Now, okay, let me help you to get this. Colossians 3, wives submit, husbands love, children obey, fathers provoke not. Then you come to Ephesians and get this. Wives again. Why are the wives always first? 1 Peter, wives first. Colossians, wives first. Ephesians, wives first. And so you come to Ephesians and it says, wives submit as unto the Lord rather than as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands love as Christ loved the church. Children obey because it's right. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then Ephesians 5 closes by taking you back to Genesis 2. So here's what I found interesting in preparing this sermon, and I'm almost through. Number one, why the wives always first? Number two, please get this. Husbands, or wives, husbands, children, fathers. No statement to mothers. Brother Lee brought out a beautiful point in the Bible study this morning in Sunday school. But it's interesting that it's wives and husbands and children and fathers, but never a statement in Ephesians or Colossians or 1 Peter to the mothers. By the way, it is the father who is to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Is it not? That's what the Bible says. And then, I'm talking about what I find interesting. And by the way, I think without a doubt, if you men sometimes come here and feel like I give you double barrel compared to the wife, I just found my reason.
Amen.
So does Paul.
Yep. Amen.
So does Paul. We're in the head position. We're in the leadership position. We need all the help we can get.
Amen.
He hits them with a double-barrel shotgun and pulls out a BB gun for the women. That may not feel like it if you're a wife here this morning. But I'm telling you, it's always the wives first, then husbands, then children, then fathers, but not addressing the mothers. And the men are to use common sense. They're to recognize that the wife is the weaker vessel. And please hear this. According to Peter, they're to acknowledge that they are heirs together of the grace of life. So here's my question this morning, men. Do you ever come home weary? Sure you do. I know I do. And I don't work physically like many of you men. My weariness is an emotional weariness. Every job has its different problems and issues. But you come home weary, especially after some of you work 8 to 10 hours in an unbelievably defiled work environment. I know you do. You come home tired, and you come home drained, and you come home weary. Satan, according to Daniel 7, knows how to wear out the saints, doesn't he? He knows how to wear out the saints. He knows how to use your weariness against your home. So, man, I want to give you something to think about. When you come home and you're weary, you do not need 30 minutes of the news. You do not need to prop your feet up and get on YouTube or Craigslist for 30 minutes. Honey, I'm just going to watch Craigslist. Look at Craigslist. I'm tired. I've been working all day. Well, she'd been sitting around just having a picnic all day. She's the weaker vessel. And if you want proof that I've got something to say here that's right on target, when you come home and you think you're weary and she has no idea what you're going through, you just stay home one day with those 5 kids and see how well you do. And then tell me who's weary at the end of the day. We couldn't handle it. Now, I know we're different, and it'd be easy for you to say, well, God made her that way, and she's supposed to be able to handle it. Well, you're supposed to be able to handle your job, too. So when you come home weary, wore out, exhausted, tired, fatigued, you don't need 30 minutes of the news. You don't need 30 minutes on the computer. What you need is to do some cleaving. And you need to minister to your wife and your kids. And then you'll find the strength you was looking for on the internet. It is when you serve and minister that God strengthens you for the task at hand. And our culture has created this crazy mentality that if we go out and put in our day's work and bring home a paycheck, we've done our job. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Your job is to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and your job is to honor your wife as the weaker vessel and dwell with her according to knowledge, which is just good old plain common sense. And it's a matter of choice. And you know what we've done, church? We've allowed this culture to move us so far away from the biblical home that when a preacher gets up like I have this morning and points out the x-ray that shows you what it's supposed to look like, we cringe. And we don't really like it. So, if you want the biblical home, God says, I want you to be a remnant in a broken world. I want you to be a remnant of what it's supposed to be. Let's all stand.